this is Cale Clark, and welcome back to the Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. You know, in the last episode, we started talking about St. John Paul II's theology of the body, which is really reading the book of Genesis through his eyes. It's really a big Bible study that he did on what it was like in the beginning and how we can get back to that point through the grace of Christ. We started talking about how the greatest mystery of our Catholic faith is the Holy Trinity. It's who God is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And by the way, when we Catholics speak about mysteries of the faith, such as the Trinity or the mystery of the Incarnation, etc., we don't mean to say that these things are mysteries in the sense of, say, a Sherlock Holmes novel or CSI. It's not an unsolvable puzzle or a riddle that we can never quite figure out. When we Catholics speak about a theological mystery, we speak of a truth of the faith, a truth that is so deep that we can never get to the bottom of it. It's a truth that's revealed by God himself. So we can know it because he reveals it to us. We can be sure that it's true because he's revealed it to us. But we can't expect that in our finite brains, or puny little brains, we can totally comprehend the infinite God. Let's take the Trinity for an example. Who God is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We can know that God is the Trinity, but we can never completely exhaust all the implications of that, all the meaning of that, because God is infinite, and we're finite created beings. And hey, he wouldn't be much of a God if we could completely figure him out. But he makes sure that he reveals to us everything that we need to know about him for salvation. We don't need to know everything to know that it is true. An example I like to use from everyday life is the example of electricity. It might seem like a silly example, but I'm not an electrician. I don't really understand how all the circuitry works. All I know is that it works. I know that it's true. I don't fully understand it, but that doesn't make it any less true. All I know is that when I flip on the light switch, it gets pretty bright in a hurry. And so it's the same with a lot of doctrines of our Catholic faith. We can have confidence in them because they're revealed by God. And we were talking about the Trinity in the last episode. One of the things that we mentioned was that St. John Paul II said that the Trinity is a family. God himself is a family. Think about this. In the inner life of God himself, there is a Father, there is a Son, and there is the essence of any family, which is love. The Holy Spirit is the very bond of love between the Father and the Son. The Father gives himself completely to the Son. The Son, in return, gives everything of himself back to the Father. He makes of himself a total gift, a total offering of himself back to the Father. And we really see this happening in time on the cross. What Jesus was doing for all eternity as God the Son, as the divine Word, he does in time so that we can see it on the cross, opening his arms wide in love, a self-gift. And the love between the Father and the Son is so strong that it is a person. The person of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Holy Trinity, God who is three persons. Three persons, one God. Now, the Pope uses this as an analogy for the family. And again, it's an analogy. Like all analogies, it's not perfect. In a human family, a husband and wife become one flesh through the marital embrace. And as we talked about last time, Scott Hahn likes to joke about this a lot. The two become one so much so that in 9 months, you might have to give that one a name. A baby can be conceived, a new person can result, and then there are three in one, three persons in one family. And that's how humanity can image God in a very profound way to the rest of the world. The human family is an image of the Trinity, the divine family. And again, it's not a perfect analogy. God is not a sexual being, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. Of course, more than three persons can be in a human family. You know, if God has blessed your family, perhaps you have more than one child. But what the Pope is saying is this. God calls human families to participate in kind of a created version, if you will, of the life-giving love that's found within the Trinity. God is not a solitary being. He is a communion of persons. God is a family of life-giving love. And what we're called to do, what we're called to for all eternity, is to share in that love of the Trinity. And that's really what life in heaven is all about to a large extent. Where did we come from? The Trinity. God created all things, including us. Where are we going? The Trinity. Heaven is our destiny, participating in life with the Trinity. This is why God created us. He didn't create us because he was lonely. He needed companionship of some sort. He already had perfect communion within himself. Perfect family, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the life and the love that God had in himself was so strong, but he couldn't help it, you know, but have it spill over in an overflow of love into the creation of the universe and even our own particular creation and existence. His dream for you is to share this love with him, this life with him in heaven forever. Isn't that beautiful? The theology of the body teaches us that God's plan is inscribed into our very bodies themselves. And what is that plan? In a word, it's communion. And we think of communion sometimes when we think of the Eucharist, but the word communion means common union. When you break down that word, common union. And when we think about our created life in the body, it makes a lot of sense of that word. Our bodies actually don't make a whole lot of sense by themselves. You know, Christopher West likes to say this. The male body doesn't make a whole lot of sense by itself. You know, you kind of look in the mirror and say, huh? The female body doesn't make much sense by itself. We were not made for ourselves, but for communion with the other, a life-giving union with the other. The body is meant to be a gift. And we should see this really from kind of a natural theology, looking at our created bodies. Now, this doesn't mean, though, that every single person is called to marriage. Some people are called to witness to God's love in the world in a different way, through the vocation of celibacy for the sake of the kingdom. That's another talk for another time. But for those who are called to the sacrament of marriage, which is a large percentage of us in the church, we have to image in our families the God who is family. Human life and human love is supposed to image the life of the Trinity, a community of life-giving love. If God is really that source of love, and we're supposed to image it in the world, how come that's not always the case? Why aren't most people finding this love that we're created for? Well, the answer is found in the words of an old country music song, "Looking for love in all the wrong places." You might know that one. And how it goes. Looking for love in all the wrong places. Looking for love in too many faces. Those are a couple lines from the song. You know, when I was growing up, my father forced us to listen to country music on long car rides. So I heard that song a lot growing up. I've got it, you know, memorized. It's seared into my consciousness. And really, this is the dilemma that a lot of people face. They're looking for love in all the wrong places. Now, why? Because we have an enemy in the spiritual life. And he is, of course, the person that the scripture refers to as Satan, the devil, an angelic being who fell when he disobeyed God, a very powerful angel who became fallen, and he wants to take us down with him. The word Satan is actually a Persian loanword into Hebrew that means opponent. He wants to defeat you in the spiritual life. You know, think of a cage match, you know, in the UFC or in the boxing ring. You know, he's your opponent. And one of the ways that he tries to defeat us in the spiritual life is by plagiarizing the sacraments. The early church writer Tertullian coined that phrase. He said that Satan tries to plagiarize the sacraments. In a sense, he tries to counterfeit them. Whatever is most holy in the world is that which is most profaned. That's something that Christopher West likes to say when he talks about theology of the body. Whatever is most holy in this world is that which is most profaned. And that's why marriage, sexuality, the family are all under attack. Now, Satan is no dummy. he realizes that these things, as we've been talking about, are meant to point us to God and even to heaven itself. And that's why he wants to counterfeit the sacraments. Whatever is most holy in this world is that which is most profaned. That's why the name of Jesus is used so often as a curse word. You know, people don't say, oh, Buddha, you know, I mean, they always use the name of Jesus as a curse word, even if they don't necessarily believe in him, because it is the holy name of Jesus. And sadly, his holy and divine name has become a curse word in the culture. This is what happens. Satan wants to try to counterfeit the sacraments. If I were to offer you either a real $100 bill or a counterfeit, you know, you'd hopefully pick the real one. But many people are choosing, willing to choose, counterfeit versions of marriage. And we see this all over the place, be it the so-called gay marriage movement, polygamous relationships even, common law marriages, so-called marriages, whatever, cohabitation. And people are choosing all these counterfeits, premarital sex, pornography, maybe because they've never realized what the genuine article is. They've never caught the vision of the beauty of true marriage in the church, in God's plan. Now, here's why counterfeiting marriage is very vital to the plan of the enemy to separate us from God. Because marriage points us not just to the life of the Trinity, marriage and the family pointing us to the life of the Trinity, to God himself, as we talked about before, but also because marriage points people to the church too. According to Pope John Paul II, marriage and the family are not just to be an image of the Trinity. He says that marriage is a prototype or a model of all of the sacraments. Why? Why does he say that? Because all the sacraments have to do with the union of Jesus Christ with his bride, the church. That's us. Because in all the sacraments, the bridegroom meets his bride. The divine bridegroom, Jesus Christ, meets us. We come into physical contact with Jesus Christ. This is especially true of the Eucharist, which John Paul II called the sacrament of the bridegroom and the bride. That's very interesting. He called the Eucharist the sacrament of the bridegroom and the bride. In Holy Communion, remember, communion means common union. We become one flesh with Jesus Christ when we receive him, his body, blood, soul, and divinity in the Eucharist. This is really interesting. And if you've ever been to St. Peter's in Rome, you've probably seen the high altar in St. Peter's Basilica. And this famous baldacchino that was sculptured over the altar, it has four posts and a cover on it. And it reminds people of, you know, some old-fashioned beds that you used to see that had four pillars and a sort of a covering over the top. And that's exactly what it's meant to symbolize, because the Eucharist is the sacrament of the bridegroom and the bride. I don't want to press this too far, but it's where the marriage of Christ and his church is consummated, in a sense, in the Eucharist. It's where Jesus gives himself to us. Jesus leaves the house of his Father in heaven and his mother Mary on earth in order to be united with his bride, the church. And this happens specifically in the Eucharist. The Canadian bishops once wrote a letter about how Jesus loves us and how it compares with the wedding vows in the Catholic Church. Because if you've attended a Catholic wedding or if you were married in the church, you know that the couple is asked four questions by either the priest, bishop, or deacon, whoever's celebrating the mass or the marriage in the church. And by the way, marriage is one of the, it's really probably the only sacrament that you can kind of do yourself as a layperson, because the ministers of the sacrament of marriage, it's not the priest, it's not the bishop, it's not the deacon who may be officiating. the celebrants are actually the husband and the wife. They confer the sacrament on each other. And the church is only there as a witness, which is interesting. The bishop or a priest or a deacon is only there as a witness on behalf of the church, the believing community. And so the couple is asked four questions. And the first question is this: have you come here freely? You know, is your mom making you do this or something like that? No, that's the wrong answer, because love has to be free. And the second question is kind of tricky, because it's kind of part of the first question. Have you come here freely in order to give yourselves without reserve to one another? In other words, do you give yourself totally or fully to the other? The third question that the couple is asked: do you promise to be faithful unto death? No affairs, no adultery. You must be faithful. And the last question: will you accept children as a gift from God, and will you raise them according to the laws of Christ and His church? In other words, it's the promise to be fruitful. And what the bishops said is that this is exactly how Jesus loves His bride, the church. Is His love for us freely? Have you come here freely? Well, Jesus said in the gospel, He said, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own free will." In other words, what put Jesus on the cross wasn't so much that Judas betrayed Him or that the Roman soldiers nailed Him to it. He willingly chose to go to the cross for us. His love for His bride, the church, was free. Is His love total, or is it full? Or is He holding something back from us? He says, "This is my body, which will be given up for you." And so when He gives Himself on the cross, you know, He gives every last drop of His blood. He gives His entire life for His bride, the church. Is His love faithful? He says in the Gospel of Matthew, "I will be with you always unto the very end of the age." He will never leave us. He will never leave His bride. And we see this specifically in the Eucharist. His presence is always with us in the church. And is His love fruitful? Does it give life? Well, every single one of us who are baptized in the church are proof of that. And how many millions, billions of us have there been throughout the centuries? You know, the fathers of the church used to teach that the baptismal font is kind of the womb of Holy Mother Church. It's where we are reborn. We're born once naturally through our human parents, but we're reborn supernaturally by water and the Spirit through the sacrament of baptism. That's when we become children of Holy Mother Church. And so, has the love for Jesus, His bride, been fruitful? You betcha. Jesus said in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, "I have come so that they might have life." He was speaking of the devil. He said, "The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come so that they may have life and have it to the full." Yes, His love for the church is fruitful. Free, total, faithful, and fruitful. Jesus does this for His bride, and this is really the model that we have to follow in our own marriages in the church. So let's answer that first question. Remember, I told you that the Theology of the Body by St. John Paul II seeks to answer, really three major questions. Let's look at the first one. What is the meaning of life? Well, here it is, and we've just kind of talked about it. The meaning of life, wow, this is a great revelation. You're going to find out the meaning of life in this program. The meaning of life is to learn how to love as God loves. Jesus said this in John chapter 14, "Love one another as I have loved you." And how did He love us? Look at a crucifix. Take a look at a crucifix. Maybe you have one in your room right now that you can look at. A total gift of self. You know, very often we are asked in the Catholic Church, you know, why do you guys always have crucifixes, you know, exhibiting the bloody death of Jesus? Don't you guys know about the resurrection? Yeah, we were the first to proclaim it. You know, of course we believe in the resurrection of the body. We've been talking about that a lot in this series. But the reason why we have crucifixes on display is not because we were into gore and blood and you know, all that sort of stuff. It was the most ghastly way to die in the ancient world. It'd be the equivalent of today, you know, having an electric chair, you know, on the wall for everyone to see. The reason why we have Jesus on the cross displayed is because this is the greatest act of love that has ever been seen on the face of the earth. That love is cruciform. You know, this is my body, which will be given up for you. So marriage and the family are supposed to show the world how God loves by imaging the life of the Trinity. And the marriage between husband and wife is supposed to be a mirror, an example of the marriage of Christ and the church. So of course, the enemy wants to strike at marriage. Of course he does. If marriage and the family can be destroyed, the image can be destroyed, not only of the Trinity, but also of the union of Christ and his bride, the church. That's what marriage symbolizes and represents. So if the image is destroyed, people will no longer be able to see and encounter the reality. It's because these things are signs. Marriage and the family are earthly signs. They're supposed to point us somewhere else. And if signs are taken down, if signs are spray painted, if signs are broken down, people will never get the right directions to where they're supposed to go. And just on a natural level, too, Satan also knows that if he can successfully attack marriage and the family, society itself is going to crumble. That's because families are the building blocks or the cells of society. If society is like a gigantic body, individual families are the cells of that body. And every single person that you know comes from some sort of a family, for good or for ill. If they come from a healthy family, they'll probably have a much better shot at being a healthy person in society. If they come from a broken family, it's not impossible by any means, but it makes it a lot more difficult. It's a lot more of an arduous journey. And the odds are higher that they themselves will experience a lot of brokenness in their lives. If marriage and the family are broken, then society itself will be broken. And maybe you've experienced that yourself in your own life. And understand that gives the grace to heal through Jesus Christ. So this is exactly what's happening in our culture. Is the connection now becoming a little bit more clear to us? A misunderstanding about the true meaning of human embodiment, of human sexuality, marriage, and what Pope John Paul II called the culture of death. You know, that was one of his famous quotes. We live in a culture of death. It's hopefully becoming a little bit more clear to you what those connections are. You know, thousands of human persons are murdered in North America every day because of abortion. Make no mistake, the abortion debate really is about the meaning of sex. People want to have unrestricted sex without consequences. And unfortunately, only human persons are protected under the law. The government doesn't consider unborn children persons, so it's legal to murder them. But is somebody a person because the government says so, or because they really are, in reality, a person created in the image and likeness of God? And this extends to a confusion about what sex and marriage are all about. If marriage is not given to us by God, if it's something that we can decide for ourselves what it is, if we can make it up, we can make it anything we want it to be. Now, who says it has to be between a man and a woman? Or who says it has to be between just two people? Why not three, four, or even more? The Netherlands, some years ago, recently legalized multiple-person marriage. And people need to rediscover the truth about life, about sex, and about true love. So the stakes are very high here. If people reject a theology of the body, if people reject God's view of the human body, the human person, sexuality, marriage, the family, all that stuff, not only will the church be badly damaged, society will be destroyed, and individuals' lives will be ruined, perhaps for all eternity. If God, look, folks, if God exists, and he does, and he created the universe, he created us, he created marriage, that's his idea, then that is reality. It's the way things actually are. You know, the old definition of an insane person was someone who is incapable of living in reality. So to reject reality, to reject God's plan for your life, is really to choose insanity. It's about as crazy as thinking that you can reject the laws of gravity, that you can jump off a building and fly like you're Superman. You can't do it. You know, gravity is unforgiving. And in the same way, we can never break God's laws. We can only break ourselves against them, because that's reality. It's the way things actually are. And he tells us these things because he loves us, because he wants us to flourish. People get hurt when they reject God and his ways. And Christ doesn't want to see you hurt. In fact, he would rather be broken himself than to see you broken. And that's what the cross was all about. He did that for you. He gave up his body for you. He would rather have his body broken for you than see your body broken through sin. He did not come to condemn the world, but to save it. Can you not trust that his plan has your best interests at heart? This is what the cross is all about. So may we look to it and see what true love really means. I'm Cale Clark, and this has been The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. We'll see you in the next episode.